All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Fair warning, we're going to be putting our Bibles through a bit of work this morning, so you might want to have a bookmark or something ready and available, because we're going to be flipping to a few different places. Recently, I saw an interview given by Mickey Mantle. How many of you do not know who Mickey Mantle is? There's a handful of you, and some of you might be like, I don't know who he is, but I'm not raising my hand. He's an all-time great Hall of Fame baseball player for the New York Yankees. He had a friend, a former teammate, who would end up becoming manager of the Yankees by the name of Billy Martin. Billy Martin, before he managed the Yankees, actually one of his first stops was in managing the Texas Rangers. And he had just became the manager of the Rangers when he called Mickey and he said, Mickey, I just got this brand new rifle. I know that you're a hunter. I've never been hunting before, but I'm in Texas, so I got to do what Texas people do. And so I thought maybe you'd take me deer hunting. So Mickey said, well, I have a doctor friend of mine who lives a little ways outside of San Antonio. Maybe I'll meet you and then we'll drive out there together, see if we can hunt on his property. So they made the arrangements. The day came, Mickey showed up, got Billy in the car, and then they drove 4 hours to this ranch outside of San Antonio. So when they got there, Mickey told Billy, he said, stay in the car. Forgot to tell him that we were coming, and so I just need to talk to him, make sure that it's okay that we hunt on his property. So he gets out of the car, and he walks up to the door, and Dr. Friend opens the door. Mickey! Goofy! Sorry, I couldn't resist. Anyway, he said, Dr. Friend. He's like, Billy Martin, who just became manager of the Rangers, never been hunting, so I thought we'd come out here and hunt on your property, hunt some deer. Is that okay? Like, wow, Mickey, yeah, that's fine. You can go ahead and do so, but I need you to do me a favor first. You see that old mule over there? We've had that mule for better than 2 decades. Hasn't done any work for the last 10 years, but it's become part of the family. Vet came out, and it's time that we put the mule down, and I just can't bring myself to do it. Will you do it for me? Oh, man, Dr. Friend, I can't shoot your mule. No, seriously, you would be doing me a favor. I literally don't have the heart to do it. Will you do it for me? Okay. So after that conversation, that exchange, Mickey got this idea. He was going to play a trick on his good old friend Billy Martin. So he turns around, he kind of stomps back to the car, yanks the car door open, gets in, slams it shut. Says, give me my rifle. So he gave him his rifle. He's like, what's going on? Can you believe the nerve of that guy? We drove 4 hours to get out here. I asked him to use his property, and he said no. I've known him for years. He's never not let us hunt on his property. Well, I'm going to show him. And so he swings the door open and he starts to get out. And Mickey said that Billy tried to get the rifle back and couldn't. And so he got out and he marched up to the mule. Billy got out of the car and started to follow him. And then Mickey Mantle, Hall of Fame baseball player, aims the gun right at the mule, boom, and puts the mule down. Anticipating seeing the look on Billy's face, he turns around and he's not there. All of a sudden he hears, boom, 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 and sees Billy Martin come running out of the barn, says, I got 3 cows, let's go. According to Mickey Mantle, that's a true story. But do you see the dangers of working on false information. It can be dangerous to have a misunderstanding when you act on bad information or when you think you know, but you don't. There is a common way of thinking in our culture. This idea that life should be lived according to our own terms, and the world around us should really follow suit. That it's about me, it's about what I want. It's the way that we live. I mean, how often do we hear, well, I just want to be happy, and so I think I have the right to do what I do. Whatever makes you happy. We might not necessarily recognize it within our own hearts, but we see it in others pretty clearly, don't we? We say stuff like, oh, they just think the universe revolves around them, or the world revolves around them. You know, to the world and to the outside world, I kind of understand this way of thinking. When you think that you're the product and you're told that you're the product of this cosmic accident, a random series of events led to your life and there's nothing that's going to happen after you die, it kind of makes sense. I'm going to live for whatever it is that I want and I'm going to experience what I want and I'm going to get for me whatever I can. But for us who have come to know Jesus and understand the truth of eternity, it doesn't make sense, or at least it shouldn't. But still, that same kind of mentality has subtly crept into even the church, to where we feel as though even God should revolve around us, and we misunderstand the point of life, which isn't us and our wants and our needs and our desires coming to its fruition. The point of life isn't whatever we demand. Still, there are those that would say to God, God, I agree with you in certain aspects of your word, but there's things that need to be changed. Or those that would say, I understand why you would say Jesus says that, but the Jesus I believe in, wait, excuse me? Like there's a couple different ones? There's this mentality that, well, if God doesn't do according to what I want, then I'm not really happy. And like Lucy, you know, there needs to be some explaining to do. As though God were accountable to us. That's working on bad information. Life isn't about us, and it is about him. It's all about him. And our relationship with him is all about him. So often we're looking to even gain from our relationship with him whatever we can for ourselves, but still, we miss the point. Jesus came and died and rose again so that we could have all of him. But we can't have all of him unless he is everything. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, is articulating his heart towards God and his desire, his necessity to know him and to know him more and to make him even more everything. And I pray that as we read his words, there will be this charge in us to follow in his example and to say, okay, Jesus, my life isn't about me. It's all about you, and I need more of you. So if you haven't already, turn to Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 3. This is where we're going to pick it up, where this is what Paul the Apostle writes, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The issue that Paul is bringing up here is the subject of self-righteousness. He's saying if anybody feels like they can have righteousness in and of themselves, of their own actions and their own decisions, I am the poster child for all that the Jewish leaders held to be the standard of righteousness. And he begins to give them his resume. And he said, All of these things that I have gained, though, you have to understand, all of these things that I've gained, I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, if you take a scale and on one hand you have the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, on the other hand, you have everything that I have gained away from him. He said, all of this, all of that I have gained, I count it a loss. The idea is an accounting term. It's essentially saying I invested, I am not receiving the return on my investments, so I'm cutting the losses. I sought righteousness and life in God, and this wasn't giving it to me. He said, everything in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he said, is refuse. You know what that rude word refuse means in its original language? Anybody? If you said dung, you are correct. That's exactly what it means. And as a matter of fact, it's a very strong word for it. He's saying everything in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, everything else in comparison to him is dung. It's refuse. Now that's really interesting for Paul, because Paul, for so long in his life, lived this kind of rock star life in his day and at this time. He was this up-and-coming Pharisee, a man that was going to essentially take over. He was incredibly respected and was a shooting star on his way up. And he said, everything that I gained apart from Jesus, it's nothing. The idea is that it's worthless and it's detestable, because knowing Jesus is that excellent. It's kind of interesting how Paul writes this. He said, I count all things a loss to knowing him. And he said, I want to know everything about him. I want to know about his life. I want to know about his suffering. I want to know about his death and his resurrection. I want to know it all, and I want to experience it for myself. The way that he writes it here, it's like there's this urgency that he has to know, and he has to grow in, and he has to seek and find. The reason why Paul came to this place is because of both who Jesus is and who Jesus is to him. Which brings a good question. Who is Jesus to us? Remember when Jesus was sitting with his disciples? And he sat around and he began to pepper them with questions, and he said to them, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say that you're the prophet. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. What was his next question? Who do you say that I am? So Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? But I'm not talking about an intellectual understanding or a theological understanding of who Jesus is. We recognize that he is God come in the flesh, living a perfect and holy 33 years, the life that we couldn't live, so that he could pay the price for our sin upon the cross, raising again to give us new life. We understand that according to God's word. We get that truth, but who is he to us? Well, what do you mean? He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's the one that forgives my sin. He's the lover of my soul. But who is he to you? Is he everything? He is my Father. He is my best friend. He is all that I adore. He is all that I seek. I mean, we sing songs that say these words, but do they have a meaning that resonates within our very being? Jesus is everything. It's kind of interesting. Our Revolve study has this verse that we use as a theme. If you want, this is going to be the first place I'm going to ask you to turn to. So leave a marker here and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In this, Jesus gives the greatest sermon ever in the history of ever. And he says this in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, up to this point, Jesus said, why are you worrying about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? Don't you know that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The idea is, I understand that you have these needs, but what is it that you seek first above and beyond? That word seek is an interesting word. It means to search until you find. Like when you're running out of the house and you got someplace to go and you can't find your keys, what happens? Oh, the whole place, like it doesn't matter how immaculate my house is, everything gets blown apart until I can find my keys because I got someplace to go. You know, one of the things, total side note, I wish that somebody would create an app. Maybe you're smart enough for this. I am not. Create an app on, like, for all the apps that we have on our phone, I want to, like, a Find My Keys app. And then I want a clicker on my keys to find my phone. Like, it feels like I can always have one and not the other. But the idea is to search, to dig deep, to blow apart, to desperately seek that which you're looking for until you have found it. And Jesus says to search in that way, first, above everything else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is essentially this, God's rule and God's rule in us, in all of our actions and in all of our ways. But I love that he says the kingdom of God, because what is a kingdom? It's the rule of a king. But you have no kingdom without that king. So how you seek the kingdom of God without seeking God first? And that's essentially where the heart of the Apostle Paul is. I need to search for him, and I need to know him, and I need to know everything about him. And then go back to Philippians chapter 3, because he continues that idea. And he says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, among the things that I love watching married couples who have been married for decades, 50, 60 years. It's awesome. It's awesome to just sit back and watch. I'm kind of a people watcher anyway. I know that, you know, some of you are probably the same way. And I love to just watch them. I love the way that they hold hands while they're walking down the street. Or when a husband puts his arm around his wife and brings her close, even after all these years, because they still have it. You know what I'm talking about? That it, that love, that drive for one another. They continue to have it. After decade, after decade, after decade, it's still there. Not that it's always been easy, not that they haven't had it hard or difficult or whatever, but it's still there. And I love it. I love it so much. Because to me, it paints a picture of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I don't have it. I'm not saying that this search for Jesus, I plateaued at all. I'm still looking for it. Because to hear Paul say, not that I've already attained all of this, kind of trips me out a little bit. I mean, Paul, you wrote like a third of the New Testament. So much of what we know about who God is and what God wants for us and how God works, you've taught us so much. What are you telling me that you haven't attained all of this yet? It brings me so much hope. It's when I feel like I should be farther than I am. I can look at Paul, and even Paul, after all that he knew and experienced in his relationship with God, he's saying, I don't even have it all yet. He said, nor am I already perfected. Wait, what? What do you mean you're not already perfect? How many of you feel like you have already been perfected? No one? Just me? Well, I am perfect. And if you believe in Jesus, so are you. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sin, and he sees us as holy and righteous and pure. So what is Paul getting at if he feels like he's not already perfected? Well, let's dig into the Old Testament a little bit. There's a section of scripture that I think will help paint the picture for us and give us better understanding of it. Leave a marker here again and turn with me, if you will, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. No, I'm sorry. Joshua chapter 11. Now, Israel, after wandering the desert, I did that first service too, the desert. Like I'm saying it with an accent. After wandering the desert. The desert, God brought them to where? Go ahead, you know the answer. Go ahead, shout it out. It starts with a P and rhymes with Ramesh Land. Right? After wandering the desert, they came to the Promised Land, right? Now, when they got there, for you scholars of the Bible, did they just kind of walk in, set up shop, and let that be that? They had to fight for it, right? It was a process. God said, I will empower you and I will go before you and I will fight for you. But they still had to go through the process. And after years and years and years of fighting, look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. It says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now, there's some interesting words here in the original language. For instance, when it says that Joshua took the whole land, do you know what that word whole means in its original language? Yeah, that's right. It means whole. As in all of it. As in if you had five pieces to a pie, you had all five pieces. Then we're told that they took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. Do you know what that word all means in its original language? Man, you are some smart people. All means all. They took all of it, right? So how much of the land did they get? Okay, keep that in mind. Now jump to chapter 13 this time and look at verse 1. I love this. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Like, it almost feels like, God, you got to rub it in a little bit. I mean, like, I get it. I'm old and advanced in years. And you tell me I'm old and advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Wait, what? I thought they took the whole land. Whole means whole. According to all that the Lord said to Moses, and all means all. So why would there still be very much land yet to be possessed? Here's the idea. They came in to conquer and inhabit the land, and they got the bulk of it. They had the perimeter. They had the strength of it. They occupied the land. Israel was now large and in charge. But there were still pockets of resistance throughout Israel that had yet to been conquered. There were still enemies within their own borders fighting and resisting the charge of Israel. And there was still some work to be done. And that makes sense, right? Because if we gave our lives to Jesus, if we put our faith and our trust in him, don't we recognize within ourselves there's still some pockets of resistance? Some areas of growth and stuff that still needs to be conquered? right? So it's with that in mind that we can turn back to Philippians chapter 3, and we can connect then with what Paul is saying when he says in verse 12, excuse me, that he has not already attained it all, nor is he already perfected. There's still room to grow for me. And thank Jesus that Paul said these words, because I now feel better. Don't you? Like, okay, I don't have to have it all right now. I can still grow and I can still move forward, but that's the key. Growing and moving forward. Look again at verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love these, well, a couple of things that he says right there. One of them being, I want to lay hold of Jesus like he held on to me. That idea, laid hold, is to attach. He's like, Jesus attached himself to me, and now I'm attaching myself back. Kind of picture in your mind a person being rescued. The rescuer has you in his hands, and now it's time for you to hold on in return. Jesus held on to me, and I'm holding back now. And he says, and I press on that I can do so. How often do we press further into our knowledge of Jesus to know him that much better? In more of that personal, intimate kind of way. John Piper once said this, consider Jesus, know Jesus, learn what kind of person it is that you say that you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus, saturate your soul with his ways, watch him, listen to him, stand in awe of him, let him overwhelm you with the way that he is. And Paul says, I press forward to do so. The idea of pressing is to push forward, to soldier on, so to speak. And he echoes that thought in verse 13 as he continues and he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He says it again, press. I'm going to push forward and see, look, this is how we get everything out of our Christianity that Jesus died to give us. If our life is more than just us seeking ourselves and our own self-pleasures, but hoping we get to go to heaven anyway, the way we do so is by pushing forward into this greater, deeper relationship with Jesus. And here, Paul tells us how to do it. He's like, this is what I do. This is how I grow. This is how I know Jesus the way that I do. First of all, and if you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down. He said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The first step is knowing that you haven't arrived. We have to understand we haven't arrived. Because why would we move forward if we think we've already arrived? Once we feel like we have it all together, that's the moment when we have to realize that we're the furthest thing. We have to be able to forget the past, like Paul says. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forget those things which are behind. I like that he doesn't detail what that means. Because I believe Paul is essentially saying, I have to forget everything. I have to forget everything and I have to leave it all behind me, both my successes and my failures, my victories and my defeats. How many of you, without even raising your hand, have felt so defeated spiritually, have felt like sin and complacency, neglect, or what have you, have kind of made its way into your life to the point where it causes you to want to almost avoid God? Why should I seek him? How can I seek him? It's been so long, or I've messed up so bad, or I've neglected so much, or I've lost my way. I've messed up enough to where it feels like my sin and my complacency and my failures, they haunt me. Have you ever felt that way? I wish, you know what I wish? I wish I had a DeLorean that had a flux capacitor that I could just jump right in, get it to 88 miles an hour, and go back and fix all the things that I messed up. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's essentially a time machine that came out of the 80s. Don't worry about it. I have a tendency to forget the things that I wish I could remember and remember the things that I wish I could forget. And sometimes that causes me to have a misunderstanding of how God sees me. Do you know how God sees you? Turn with me in your Bibles again. Told you, we're going to wear it out. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103. I want you to see it. The reason why I have you turn there isn't just for reading it's sake, but to allow it to go from your eyes into your very soul so you can see it and let it just resonate in your heart and bury itself deep there. Look at the heart of God and ask yourself if this jives with the way that you have kind of envisioned him, especially in dealing with failure. Psalm 103, starting at verse 8. But the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. You understand that God knows us. Sometimes I feel like we have an expectation on ourselves that not even God has, in the sense of sinless perfection. Yes, God desires perfection, and he desires us to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, but it's done through him and through his sacrifice and his resurrection and his life that is accomplished. But he understands that it's a process, and it's a process for us. My son, he's about a year and three quarters. And he's been walking probably just a little before he turned one. And he walks. I love to watch him walk. It's so awesome. You know when little kids are walking and they're learning to walk? It's so cool. And I just love to watch him. He just kind of like moves his arms, and he doesn't really walk from place to place. He kind of runs, you know. You know, he just goes. And when he does, he flaps his arms and all this stuff, right? And he has a tendency to fall from time to time. Now, as a father, am I going to look at him and be like, hey, Elijah, can't you just get it together? Would you just learn to walk? Oh, wait. Maybe you did. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I took him over to the Lakewood Mall. We let him walk. He wanted to walk, so we let him walk. And he was kind of roaming around all over the place and kind of getting a little sidetracked. So Brooke walked ahead of him, and I walked behind him to kind of corral him a little bit. And he was walking as he does, you know, just kind of, you know, bouncing his way through. And his foot caught the back of Brooke's flip-flop. And I watched it standing behind. And he slipped to where he kind of caught air a little bit, and his back and his head hit the ground at the same time, boom, with a thud. And I watched it happen. Do you know what we did at that moment while he was crying in pain? Elijah, come on. Haven't you been walking long enough? Like, haven't you learned to just put one foot in front of the other and not fall? Why are you tripping? Why are you landing? Why are you hurting yourself like that? Of course we didn't. We swept over to his side and we picked him up and we held him until the pain went away. And at one point, when he was all better, we let him down so he could keep walking again. God knows that we're still trying to figure this out. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with Jesus. Have we become perfect even after walking with Jesus for decades? Do we not slip? Do we not fall? And sometimes, even then, the condemnation can come in that much more severe. Shouldn't I have known by now? Why do I still fall into the same old traps? And you know what God does? When we fall and we're in pain as a result of our falling, we have to go through it. He doesn't keep us from it. But like a loving father, he holds us close. He says, my anger is super short, and my mercy is very long. And like a father, I pity you, like I love you, and I feel your pain. And I'm going to let you down, and I'm going to let you keep walking again. But I know your frame, and I know that you're dust, and I understand that this is a process. That's how God sees. So like Paul, if we're going to pursue Jesus, we have to forget what's behind us. Forget the failure behind us. I love the fact that we live in a world of perpetual motion. As I get older, I might not necessarily appreciate it all the time, but I do love the fact that as the seconds continue to go by and as the clock continues to tick and as the days begin to pass that we will never see again, our failures become farther and farther and farther removed from us. They become more and more in the distant past. And Paul gets it. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, he even wrote in Philippians chapter 1, remember what he said. He says, for I know, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you know, we have to forget even our victories as well. In this way, not that we can't remember them fondly, but we can't hang our hat on them. Does that make sense? I think sometimes we get to the point where we feel like, well, I did all those things. I went on the missions trips. I got involved with church. Like, I told somebody about Jesus one time. Haven't I really done enough? I went to church. I studied my Bible. Do I really need to study it more? I think I've kind of learned all I can learn. Say what? I think sometimes we have to forget our victories so that we can continue to move forward. How many of you have ever read a book where it started off so good? And even in the middle, it was like on the money, right? And then as you continue to read, it was like a cliff dive to where it's like, where is this going? What's going on? And it leaves you empty and almost disappointed, like, oh, it started so good and it could have been so great, but it just got boring in the end. You know your story is still being written? Why should the best part of it be in the past and not moving forward? As long as your heart continues to beat and as long as there's breath in your lungs and as long as your brain continues to function, there is still more that God would have you experience in your life because he hasn't called you home just yet. What do you think he has for you now? Retirement? In the sense of growing in him? Is there nothing more you can learn? Is there nothing more you can see in him and get from him? Or accomplish or see him work in you? If we rest in our past victories, we'll begin to stop seeing new ones. So the way that we press on and get out of Jesus all that we can is to move forward, to realize we haven't plateaued, to forget what's behind both past or both failure and victory, and move closer to Jesus as our prize. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I love that he says that. He's like, if you're mature, then you understand that there's still so much more to go, so much farther to go, and so much more to learn. I know that my wife loves me, but you better believe I love to still hear it. Sometimes we have to hear even some of the more basic truths and let them soak in that much more, because I can tell you, even though we know them, we might not necessarily know them, at least not to its fullest. How many of you have come to a place where when you hear Jesus loves you, it's almost cliche? Jesus loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I got that. Really? How can we hear that Jesus loves us and let that not move us still? That God, creator of all things, loves us, of all things. I wasn't a great student in high school. To my regret, I wish I was a better student, but one of the things that I was able to do fairly well was math. Math just kind of clicked for me. I know it doesn't click for everybody, but that was like the one thing that was easy for me. I had no problems doing my math homework, or, well, maybe doing the homework, but going to math class and taking the tests and all those things, it didn't trip me out because math kind of came easy. And so I got up to past trigonometry and into calculus and all that stuff. In all of my 18 years since high school, do you know how much calculus and trig I use in my life? Yeah, not a lot. You know how much basic math I use? It's how I live. I make X amount of money times a certain amount of hours, subtract every single one of my bills, divide it by 2.5 people, and that equals what we have to live on. Basic math is how I live. I pity the people that feel like they can't get anything more out of God. Or sit through a church service and hear a Bible study and be like, yeah, 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 I know that already. Teach me something I don't know. First of all, you probably still need to hear it because you don't have it like you think you do. Second of all, it could very well be like Paul the Apostle said to the church at one time, I want to give you meat, but you need milk still. And that's okay, because I do need to still hear that Jesus loves me. I do need to hear and be reminded that I need to pursue him with all that I have, because I forget sometimes. Maybe you don't, maybe it's just me, but I get sidetracked. I'm probably more like my son than I realize, and I waver a bit. And these basic truths, they're not so basic when we really think about it. It's incredibly deep and something that we haven't fully grasped. Paul said, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is there anything more basic than that? And Paul said, that is what I have chosen to focus and know more about than anything else. And how awesome is God? And how necessary is it for us to be reminded of that truth and to discover him for ourselves when we open up his word again and seek him out again and know that we have to pursue him that much more, to let him be what we think about when we wake up in the morning and the last thoughts before we go to bed, and let him dominate our life every moment in between. He goes on to say in verse 16 of Philippians chapter 3, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. He says, for whatever you have attained in your relationship with God, for however long you've walked with him, for however much you've learned in him, let us all live this way. And I love that. See, some of you might think, well, this is a great message for somebody that just came to know Jesus. No, this is a great message for all of us. Because according to the Apostle Paul, he said, look, forever, however much you've attained, We haven't all attained everything. I haven't, you haven't. That's essentially what he's saying. But for whatever you have attained, for however much you have received, we all need to live this way. Whether you've been walking with Jesus for 5 decades or 5 minutes, it doesn't matter. Let us all live this way. He goes on to say in verse 17, brethren, join in following in my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. It's like, follow us. Do as we do, and this is what we do. He says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Essentially, Paul is saying there's two sides and a line in the middle. On one side, you have us and those of us that walk the same way, that we pursue God with all that we have because we have to know him and know everything about him. And we realize we haven't attained everything. And so we're forgetting past and victory and everything and failure, all of that's forgetting and it's behind us. And we're pushing forward deeper and deeper and deeper into Jesus to know him more, to grow in him, to receive from him. But on the other side, you have those who worship their passions, whose God is their bellies, essentially. They live for their own pleasure. He said, their end is destruction. There's a reason why we're told that the wages or the earning of sin is death, because it is. He said, they're on that side, their passions, their pleasures, themselves, and that's what they live for. Their lives revolve around them. On the other side, you have us, when everything revolves around Jesus. For us, we have the hope that one day we're gonna be transformed to look like him. We have eternity with him to look forward to. Which side are you gonna be on? He said, mark my life and the people that walk with us, because those guys, well, their end is destruction, ours is life. And I would encourage you to do the same. Because as much as we might be moved in this now, what about tomorrow or the day after? And when it seems like they prosper and we suffer, let us realize that no matter what it is that we go through, if in the end we get Jesus and more of Jesus, then it's all worth it. So let us be those that cast aside the life where everything seems to revolve around us and our pleasures and our passions, they drive us, leading us to destruction. And let us move to the place where Jesus is everything. In the end, we find life. And understand just how good it is. When I was dating my wife, she's a part of this small group and they decided to go camping. And they're going to share this one tent that they were all gonna stay in. She asked if I had a sleeping bag. Been a youth pastor for 10 years, took kids camping all the time. I had a couple of them. So I was like, don't worry about it, I'll get it, and I'll get it all prepared for you. Now, one of the things that my wife really loves is smells. She loves, well, good smells, like, as in like cologne type smells. And she liked my cologne, the main one that I used. Super good, I'm not gonna lie. I liked it a lot too. So I thought, hey, I got an idea. I opened up the sleeping bag and on the inside, I sprayed the inside of the sleeping bag with my cologne. Then I thought, well, I don't want this stuff to dissipate and I want it to really get in there. I want her to be able to smell it. So I sprayed it again, the whole thing, top to bottom. And then I thought, well, she gets really cold. The sleeping bag might not be enough for her. So I got one of my blankets. Like I have this like real thin blanket that I'll take with me, you know, travel and stuff like that. So I sprayed the blanket because like I didn't want that to take away from the smell, you know? So I sprayed the blanket. And I thought, well, what if she doesn't have this side? What if she uses the other side? So I flipped it over and I sprayed that side too. True story. Then I took that blanket and I laid it inside the sleeping bag and I zipped it all up and I did exactly what I should do. I folded it up and rolled it up real nice and tight, trapping my aroma into the sleeping bag. I didn't tell her about it. I let her be surprised. Because I wanted her to go out there and just be surprised with this aroma of me so she can think of me while, you know, she's hanging out and away from me and all this stuff. So I was anticipating this great report, right? When she got back, I expected I was going to get like boyfriend of the year. And that she was going to, sweetheart, it was just the most amazing thing. I smelled you. I thought of you. So awesome. But it didn't, that conversation didn't quite go like I thought it was going to go. She's like, you have no idea. I was so embarrassed. As soon as I unrolled the sleeping bag, just the aroma went everywhere. It filled the entire tent. Like, everybody was like, who is that? And I was like, well, it's me, but it's not me. It was Brandon. So I told her, so my aroma filled your whole tent and everybody got to bask in my aroma? Well, yeah. Mission accomplished. But I love that idea in the sense of like, how necessary is it for me to bask in all that Jesus is and let him fill my whole life? Not just my Sunday mornings, not just my Wednesday nights, not just, you know, the 5 seconds I pray before I eat or just certain aspects of the day, but to let him fill my whole life. It's only in those moments where I really get It's only in that life, really, that I really get everything that Jesus died to give me. And I receive all of him, all that I can. I'd like to close our message this morning with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said this: keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lay down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or your fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you.